Born in 1793 in Massachusetts, Lucretia had been a Quaker preacher since she was a young woman. Her true vocation, she finally decided, was the cause of emancipation. She saw with a feeling of horror the great warehouses stocked with human flesh to be bought and sold. She had no patience with talk of gradual emancipation. She became, with William Lloyd Garrison, an immediate abolitionist, and thus a virtual social outcast in her day. The abolitionists were considered professional lunatics. Henry Clay called their doctrine a visionary dogma which holds that Negro slaves cannot be the subject of property. Ministers asserted from their pulpits that the Negro was condemned by God's word and Noah's curse to be the servant of man. Anti-slavery advocates were tarred and feathered. Whittier at Concord was stoned. Garrison was dragged through the streets of Boston to the end of a rope. But Lucretia went quietly about her activities. Under her guidance, the woman's organization raised large sums of money, established a school for colored children, endowed a Negro orphanage, assumed all problems of the Negro as within their duty. But the American Anti-Slavery Association was sharply divided on the question of women participating in public meetings. And nevertheless, at the meeting of 1840, despite some trouble over this question, Lucretia Mott was chosen as one of the delegates to the World's Anti-Slavery Convention to be held in London later that year. Eight women, along with such men as Wendell Phillips, George Bradburn of the Massachusetts Legislature, William Lloyd Garrison, and Henry B. Stanton, attended as delegates. But upon their arrival in London, it soon became evident to the entire contingent that the British officials had no intention of allowing the women to be seated. They were advised to submit peaceably to the dictates of the committee which proposed to exclude them. But the American contingent chose to make an issue of the seating of the women. On the morning of the first meeting, the women were admitted and seated in a part of the hall behind a bar and a curtain which had been reserved to ladies as guests. Young Wendell Phillips rose and moved that a committee be appointed to prepare a correct list of delegates, with instructions to include in this list the names of all persons bearing credentials from an anti-slavery society. This immediately opened the question of seating the women delegates.
The delegate from Boston still has the floor. Will you proceed, Mr. Phillips?
Thank you, Honorable Chairman. As I was saying, Massachusetts has for several years acted on the principle of admitting women to an equal seat with men in the deliberative bodies of anti-slavery societies. When the Massachusetts Anti-Slavery Society received your invitation to the London Convention, we interpreted your phrase, friends of the slave, to include women as well as men, since it must be presumed you knew our custom. Under the circumstances, we do not think it just or equitable to that state, nor to the women delegates here representing that state and others in America, that after the trouble, the sacrifice, the self-devotion of those who have left their families and kindred and occupations in their own land to come 3,000 miles to attend this world's convention, they should be refused a place in its deliberation.
Yes.
Mr. Sturge.
Mr. Chairman, as soon as we heard the liberal interpretation the Americans had given to our first invitation, we issued another as early as February 15th, in which the description of those who were to form the convention is set forth as consisting of gentlemen.
Honorable Dr. Bowring.
I think the custom of excluding females is more honored in its breach than in its observance. In this country, sovereign rule is placed in the hands of a female. And we, as a society, are associated with a body of Christians, the Quakers, who have given to their women a great, honorable, and religious prominence. I look upon this delegation from America as one of the most interesting, the most encouraging, and the most delightful symptoms of the times. I cannot believe that we shall refuse to welcome gratefully the cooperation which is here offered us.
No. The Reverend Burnett.
Gentlemen!
The Reverend Burnett.
Gentlemen, I pray you be calm. I assure you, gentlemen, I have the greatest, the most profound respect for the ladies of the American delegation. But I believe that an English interpretation should be put on English phraseology. Ladies, I appeal to you to relinquish that which you call your right to be seated and put an end to this undignified controversy. It never occurred to the British and Foreign Anti-Slavery Society that they were inviting ladies when they issued their invitation. Better would it be that this convention should be dissolved at once than that the Honorable Delegate from Massachusetts' motion to include the ladies in this body should be adopted.
The reception of women as a part of this convention would, in the view of many, be not only a violation of the customs of England, but of the ordinance of Almighty God.
The Honorable Reverend Galusha of New York. In support of the other side of this question, reference has been made to your sovereign. I most cordially approve of her policy and sound wisdom and commend to the consideration of our American female friends who are so deeply interested in the subject the example of your noble queen, who by sanctioning her consort, His Royal Highness Prince Albert, in taking the chair on an occasion not dissimilar to this, showed her sense of propriety by putting her head foremost in an assembly of gentlemen. I have no objection to woman's being the neck to turn the head aright, but do not wish to see her assume the place of the head.
The chair recognizes Senator Broadbent of Massachusetts.
We are told that it would be outraging the customs of England to allow women to sit in this convention. I have a great respect for the customs and habits of old England. But I ask, gentlemen, if it be right to set up the customs and habits, not to say the prejudices of Englishmen, as a standard for the government on this occasion of Americans and of persons belonging to several other independent nations. I can see neither reason nor policy in so doing. Besides, I deprecate the principle of the objection. In America, it would exclude from our conventions all persons of color, for their customs, habits, tastes, prejudices would be outraged by their admission. And I do not wish to be deprived of the aid of those who have done so much for this cause, for the purpose of gratifying any mere custom or prejudice. Women have furnished most essential aid in accomplishing what has been done in the state of Massachusetts. If, in the legislature of that state, I have been able to do anything in furtherance of that cause, it was mainly owing to the valuable assistance I derived from the women. And I, and shall such women be denied seats in this convention? My friend George Thompson, yonder, can testify to the faithful services rendered to this cause by those same women. He can tell you that when gentlemen of property and standing undertook to drive him from Boston, putting his life in peril, it was our women who made their own persons a bulwark of protection around him. And shall such women be refused seats here in a convention seeking the emancipation of slaves throughout the world?
Never!
What a misnomer to call this a world's convention of abolitionists, when some of the oldest and most thoroughgoing abolitionists in the world are denied the right to be represented in it by delegates of their own choice!
The chair recognizes Mr. Thompson.
I've listened to the arguments advanced on this side and on that side on this vexed question. I listened with profound attention to the arguments of the Honorable Mr. Burnett, expecting that from him I should hear the strongest arguments that could be adduced on this subject, as on any other subject upon which he might be pleased to employ his talents. What are the strongest arguments which one of the greatest champions on any question which he chooses to espouse has brought forward? They are these. First, that English phraseology should be construed according to English usage. Second, that it was never contemplated by the Anti-Slavery Committee that ladies should occupy a seat in this convention. Third, that the ladies of England are not here as delegates.
Yes.
And fourthly, that he has no desire to offer an affront to the ladies now present.
Yes.
Here, I presume, are the strongest arguments a gentleman has to adduce, for he never fails to use to the best advantage the resources within his reach. I look at these arguments, and I place on the other side of the question the fact that there are in this assembly ladies who present themselves as delegates from the oldest societies in America. I expected that Mr. Burnett would grapple with the constitutionality of their credentials. I thought he would dispute the right of a convention assembled in Philadelphia for the abolition of slavery, consisting of delegates from different states in the Union, and comprised of individuals of both sexes, to send one or all of the ladies now in our presence. I thought he would grapple with the fact that those ladies came to us, who have no slavery, from a country in which they have slaves, as the representatives of 2.5 million of captives. But when I look at the arguments against the title of these women to sit amongst us, I cannot but consider them frivolous and groundless. The simple question before us is whether these ladies, taking into account their credentials, the talent they've displayed, the suffering they've endured, the journey they've undertaken, should be acknowledged by us in virtue of these high titles, or should be shut out for the reasons stated.
Hey, yes! Withdraw the motion! Withdraw the motion! Ban the ladies! Ban the ladies!
The chair again recognizes Mr. Phillips of Boston.
Gentlemen, I have been asked to withdraw my motion, which would admit the legally elected woman delegates from America to participation in this body, because this convention tells us that it is not ready to meet the ridicule of the morning papers and to stand up against the customs of England. In America, we listen to no such arguments.
Hey!
If we had done so, we had never been here as abolitionists.
Hey!
It is the custom there not to admit colored men into respectable society. And we have been told again and again that we are outraging the decencies of humanity when we permit colored men to sit by our side. When we have submitted to brickbats and the tartub and feathers in America, rather than yield to the custom prevalent there of not admitting colored men into our friendship, shall we yield to parallel custom or prejudice against women in old England?
No, we shall not!
We cannot yield this question if we would, for it is a matter of conscience. But we would not yield it on the ground of expediency.
Yay!
In doing so, we should feel that we were striking off the right arm of our enterprise. We could not go back to America to ask for any aid from the women of Massachusetts if we had deserted them when they chose to send out their own sisters as their representatives here.
Fight!
We have argued it over and over again and decided it time after time in every society in the land, in favor of the women. We have not changed by crossing the water. We stand here, the advocates of the same principle that we contend for in America. We think it right for women to sit by our side there, and we think it right for them to do the same here. We ask the convention to admit them. If they do not choose to grant it, the responsibility rests on their shoulders. It is a matter of conscience, and British virtue ought not to ask us to yield.
The chair recognizes the Reverend Harvey, delegate of Glasgow.
It was stated by our brother from America that with him it is a matter of conscience. Well, in truth, it is a question of the word of God and of the particular sphere in which woman is to act. I must say, whether I am right in my interpretations of the word of God or not, that my own decided convictions are, if I were to give a vote in favor of females sitting and deliberating in such an assembly as this, that I should be acting in opposition to the plain teaching of the Word of God.
The chair recognizes another American representative, the Reverend Stout.
My vote is that we confirm the list of delegates.
Aye.
That we take votes on that as an amendment. And that we henceforth entertain this question no more. Are we not met here, pledged to sacrifice all, in order that we may do something against slavery?
Yes.
And shall we be divided on this paltry question, and suffer the whole tide of benevolence to be stopped by a straw?
No!
No! You talk of being men, then be men. Consider what is worthy of your attention.
The Reverend Dr. Morrison.
I believe, as our brethren from America and many English friends do at this moment, that we are treading on the brink of a precipice, and that precipice is awaking in our bosoms by this discussion feelings that will not only be averse to the great object for which we have assembled, but inconsistent, perhaps, in some degree, with the Christian spirit which, I trust, will pervade all meetings connected with the anti-slavery cause. We have been unanimous against the common foe, but we are this day in danger of creating division among heartfelt friends.
Hear, hear.
Will our American brethren put us in this position?
Aye.
Will they keep up a discussion in which the delicacy, the honor, the respectability of those excellent females who have come from the Western world are concerned?
Aye.
I tremble at the thought of discussing the question in the presence of these ladies, for whom I entertain the most profound respect. And I am bold to say that but for the introduction, the question of women's rights, it would be impossible for the shrinking nature of women to subject itself to the infliction of such a discussion as this.
Recognizes Mr. Wendell Phillips of Massachusetts.
Mr. Chairman, as the hour is late, I will refrain from replying to the arguments of the opposition. Though I should like to call your attention to numerous misstatements of fact in the arguments of those who oppose the seating of women delegates to this convention, I shall not do so. Mr. Chairman, I call for the question.
Question!
The chair has heard a call for a question. Is there a second?
Second!
It has been moved and seconded that the following motion of the Honorable Mr. Phillips be now placed before this convention for vote. That a committee of five be appointed to prepare a correct list of the members of this convention with instructions to include in such list all persons bearing credentials from any anti-slavery body. The chair wishes to remind the delegates that an affirmative vote carries with it the implicit understanding that all persons, irrespective of sex, be seated as delegates to this convention. Those in favor of the aforesaid motion respond by saying aye.
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 Those opposed.
No!
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 Motion is defeated.
With Phillips' motion voted down, the women delegates to the London World's Anti-Slavery Convention were compelled to remain behind the curtain in the ladies' section of the hall. The women were allowed to take no part in a meeting that they had traveled 3,000 miles to attend. This humiliating experience confirmed in Lucretia Mott a resolve to labor for another cause in addition to the emancipation of slaves after she should return home. The cause of the emancipation of women. In 1848, in Seneca Falls, New York, with Lucretia Mott again the guiding spirit, the first Women's Rights Convention was called, and a Declaration of Rights for Women modeled on the Declaration of Independence, was adopted, a document which would have startled even Thomas Jefferson.